All right. The kids can go ahead and be dismissed for junior church. All right. Real quick. Did I turn this thing on? Yep. Real quick, before I jump into the message, I want to do a quick little shameless plug. It's not really that shameless. The youth group's going on a missions trip to Pittsburgh again this summer. And we are just getting started with our fundraising. The fundraiser that we're doing is called Miles for Missions. And the concept behind it is each of the teens that are going are looking for sponsors to give them a donation per mile that they walk, run, or bike during the month of April. So if that's something that you're interested in doing, just find one of our teens. If they're not going to the trip, oh well. It's easier to just say find a teen and they'll tell you whether they're going on the trip or not. But we would really appreciate and your support, and we know that you guys are always so faithful in helping us get on these trips, and we really appreciate that. So thank you in advance. But if that's something that you're looking to do, find one of our teens that's going to Pittsburgh with us in July and try to sponsor them for the month of April for the miles that they're going to be walking, running, or riding. All right, shameless plug over. Would you guys pray with me this morning as we jump into God's message? Lord, we thank you for meeting us here this morning. Thank you for just continually reminding us of your presence. Lord, we just pray that you would just open us up to hear from you this morning. Challenge us with your word. In your name we pray. Amen. It's kind of hard to believe that next week is Palm Sunday, and obviously the week after that is Easter. And the texts that we use for those messages are kind of a given, you know, like it's kind of got to be within a certain range. And I've kind of been thinking through it in preparation for those weeks recently. And those really focus on the end of Jesus' ministry, on the end of Jesus' life, fulfilling one of the reasons that he came to this earth. And so I thought it would be fitting in the week leading up to that to really go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and kind of use that to lead us into the next 2 weeks as we focus more on the end of his ministry. His ministry really gets going at the end of Matthew chapter 3 when he goes and he gets baptized by John the Baptist. Verses 16 and 17 say, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus comes kind of bursting onto the scene here. I imagine with a name like John the Baptist that he baptized quite a few people. Otherwise, the name doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so I imagine also that Jesus was probably the first one who, at the end of his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and then God audibly spoke, "Hey, this is my Son whom I love." So this event was big. And so Jesus really came bursting onto the scene, which is actually pretty contrary to the majority of the rest of his ministry. He spent so much time telling people, "You don't have to tell anybody what happened here. Don't tell anybody, you know, about this miracle." And he would spend a lot of time withdrawing from the crowds. And so for this more public thing to be the beginning of his ministry is really kind of cool. But then after that, as we get into chapter 4 in Matthew, Jesus disappears into the wilderness for 40 days. And that sounds a little bit more like Jesus. you know, withdrawing for prayer and time alone with the Father. But verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I don't know, I've read this passage a bunch of times. But I guess it just never really clicked that the whole entire purpose of his trip into the wilderness was to be tempted. That's kind of crazy to really think about that aspect of it. That the whole point of it was to be tempted. And this whole story here is in here. It became part of his story so that he could fulfill the idea of Hebrews 4:15. So that we could have a high priest who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He was tempted. And that's so cool for us to be able to see him walk through this part of the story where the devil is coming at him and tempting him and trying to figure out, like trying to get at him here. And so I wanted to kind of think through this a little bit. If it was me and I'm in this place where I know that the devil is going to be trying to tempt me. Like, how would you feel if you were walking around and you knew that at any moment Satan could try to tempt you? Well, beside the fact that that's true at all times, we're not really aware of it. So imagine walking around aware that the devil's going to tempt you at any moment. And so I kind of thought of a story that helped kind of picture how I would feel. Back when I was in high school, I want to say it's like a junior or something like that, my sister was in college, and she was home on break or something, and she went was hanging out with some friends, and her friends convinced her to watch Scream 2, like the scary movie. So afterwards, they were like, "Okay, we feel bad we made you watch that. Let's go to the theater. We'll take you to see a movie that you want to see." And so they get to the theater, and they went over, and they bought tickets, and they came back over to her, and they took her into the theater. And much to her surprise, they had taken her to the theater to see Scream 3. They tricked her into seeing another one. So when she got home, she was a little paranoid. She wouldn't let me go to sleep. She decided, I can't go to sleep, and if I can't go to sleep, you can't go to sleep. You need to stay up with me. And so she was like, you know, like that, watching around every corner, like just paranoid, right? And so being the great little brother that I am, she went upstairs to get a snack or something like that. And when she came back down to the family room, like while she was up there, I hid in the laundry room, which was like, there's a door here and you walk into the family room from here and the laundry room is like, right. So she comes walking in, and she's, like, wondering where I am, and I come jumping out of the laundry room, and she screamed, like, I can't imagine she didn't wake up my parents at, like, it's, like, 2 in the morning, and she's screaming in the house, and I'm sure she probably tried to kill me, but I kind of imagine it kind of like that, where you're kind of walking around, like, is he going to tempt me now? How about now? Like, you're a little bit on edge. Like that's how I would feel. Like, knowing I'm there to be tempted. But that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was fasting. Verse 2 says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That's a long time. 40 days and 40 nights. But he took on fasting to help him focus. He was fulfilling his purpose on earth. He was getting ready to jump into this ministry that he was called here to do. He was sent here to do. And he began by fasting. And that's so, so cool to me. He was about to go through the three most difficult years of his life. And he started with fasting. Now, I believe that part of the whole thing here. He knows he's going into the desert, to wilderness, wherever it was that he was going, to be tempted. But he took on fasting so that he could focus on God and keep focused on him instead of constantly being worried about, is he going to tempt me now? Is he going to tempt me now? Like I think I would be. But he focused on God. And now this is not hard and fast theology. This is not proven by anything but me looking at what I know about fasting and what the Bible says about fasting and what we see here in Jesus' experience as he's preparing for these three really difficult years. Now today after church, we're gathering as a body, as a community, to pray and fast together. And that's why I wanted to take some time this morning to talk a little bit about fasting. Because fasting tends to be one of those practices that gets kind of forgotten about. It's not a huge part of what we do. And maybe for some of you it is. But I know even for me, it's not a big part of what I do. I've done it before, but usually it's a fundraiser for World Vision, and it's for 30 hours with 20 teenagers or whatever. But so I want to take some time to kind of focus on that this morning. We live in a culture where the landscape is covered in golden arches and pizza temples or whatever you want to call it. You know, that's kind of what we live with. And fasting has kind of become a forgotten practice. It seems out of date, out of step with the times. And so in preparation, I was reading this book called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I kept in my mind calling him Robert Frost, and that is not the same person. So I had to make sure I got that right. Richard Foster. And in it, he says that while he was doing research on this part of his book on fasting, he could not find one book published between 1861 and 1954 that was about fasting. That's almost 100 years without books about fasting. I mean, why would something that is so frequently mentioned in Scripture be missing for almost a century from print? Nobody would touch the topic. Everybody was ignoring it or leaving it alone. Some of those reasons. One, I think fasting has got a little bit of a bad reputation because of like ascetics in the Middle Ages and things, where it became more about regulations and about self-mortification. And so it gets kind of confused with that concept that it's about beating yourself up and beating your body down. And I think that has given it a little bit of a bad rap. But I think also that our culture has also confused us into thinking that if we don't have three really large meals and a whole bunch of snacks in between, that we're on the verge of starvation. You know, that's just what has been ingrained in us. We've done several of the 30-hour famines throughout our time in youth ministry, and kids are all, like, as we go through it, kids are like, oh, my stomach is so, like, I'm so hungry, like, I'm going to starve if I don't eat right now. And you have to explain, like, those pangs of hunger aren't your body telling you you're starving. It's your body telling you normally you would eat right now. Like, this is a point where you would eat. And so we take that as we're starving, but really it's just we've trained our bodies that we eat this much and we eat this often. And so when we don't, our body's like, hey, what's going on? You're not feeding me as much as normal. And so, you know, we've started to develop this habit of feeding every human appetite, whether it's literally food or not. It could be a whole bunch of different things. But one of the questions to answer today is, what even is fasting? You know, if we don't do it that much, you know, we're not that familiar with it. And so what is it? Throughout Scripture, it's kind of shown as abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. That would be a simple definition of it. Abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. It's not to get political power or to draw attention to a good cause like the hunger strike. Contrary to popular belief, it is not a diet that you go on just to lose weight by not eating at all. And not that those things are necessarily entirely bad, but they're not the biblical fasting that we're talking about. Because this kind of fasting is focused on spiritual purposes. Now, there are several types of fasts. There's a normal fast. I don't know what's normal about it, but there's a normal fast, which is abstaining from all food, whether it's solid or liquid, but not from water. You stay hydrated. All right. Then there's a partial fast, which would be basically like a dietary restriction. Like you say, I'm not going to eat this for a certain amount of time or whatever it is. Then there's also an absolute fast. And yes, it is as whole as it sounds. It's all food, all water. It's just an absolute fast. And so these types of fasts are all found in Scripture. A normal fast. Jesus, in the example that we're talking about here, Jesus did a normal fast. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Matthew, it says he ate nothing. Or Luke 4:2. He ate nothing. And so he did a normal fast here. An example of a partial fast would be Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. Which is coming in a second. There we go. He ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. So, you know, it was just certain things that he was fasting from in his diet. Then there's also the absolute fast, where Esther is a good example of that. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." That's an absolute fast. She fasted from everything and then encouraged her people to do the same along with her. So these are a couple of the different types of fasts. There is also actually, and this isn't necessarily separate from the other three. It can be any of those three, but like a group fast, which is kind of, you know, which is what we're doing today, where we fast together as a community of believers. And this can actually have a really wonderful and powerful effect. It can be an amazing experience if there is a prepared people who are of one mind in these matters. And if you remember a few weeks ago when I last preached, we were talking about that idea of unity and oneness in mind. And I said it didn't mean that you have to agree on everything. It's just this sense of unity. It doesn't mean we all have the exact same brains and think the exact same things all the time. Just to clarify what I mean when I say of one mind. And so another big question that I kept coming across while I was trying to do some research on fasting was it a command? Was it a requirement? Is this something that like God said, you must fast? And there's a lot of passages in the Bible about fasting. But a few of them in particular stood out to me. One of them is in Matthew chapter 6, which we read this morning as the call to worship. And this is in part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is really teaching on a lot of different things. And you find this teaching on fasting right in the midst of his teaching on prayer, on his teaching on giving. And so, based on that, it seems to give this impression that fasting should be a regular practice in Christian devotion just like praying, just like giving. Now, in no place is it really a command. You must do this. But he does say at the beginning of this verse, and when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. it's almost like, hey, look, prayer, giving, fasting, these are things you should be doing in growth in your relationship with me, and with the Father. And, you know, he's making an assumption here that people are doing it, that it's just a regular practice. And then he goes on to give instruction a little bit in how to do it properly. And so I think that is one really clear passage where he talks about fasting. But another one is a big statement that he makes. It's in response to John the Baptist's disciples. They come asking a question. They're like, hey, we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't. What's up with that? I'm sure they didn't say it that way, but I did. And so he says in response in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And we don't actually see the disciples fasting until Acts chapter 13, which is 12 and a half to 13 chapters after Jesus goes back to heaven. And so he wasn't pushing it with his disciples because he was still here and with them and interacting with them and walking with them. And so he was saying, after I'm gone, then they'll fast. And, you know, he personally upheld fasting. And he anticipated that his followers would do so later. But was it a command? Not really. It was a strong recommendation, I guess. But where are the people that are following the call to obedience to Christ? In what he is putting out there as part of our discipleship process. You know, have we become accustomed to this thing that in this celebration of discipline book, he called it cheap grace? Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's where we accept Christ as our Savior and we take that grace and we don't follow through and do the practices that he has called us to. It's where our salvation has become a one-time thing in our lives. And we don't follow through with what he's calling us to. That's what he means when he says cheap grace. And he says, have we become so accustomed to cheap grace that we instinctively shy away from more demanding calls to obedience? And so as I read that, you know, I'm thinking, that's interesting. You know, why has the giving of money, for example, become an unquestionable practice as Christians, but fasting is so forgotten, or even in some cultures disputed as something whether you should even do it or not? We might actually have as much, if not more, evidence toward fasting than we do for giving. Maybe it's because in our affluent society, it's a bigger sacrifice to fast than it is to give our money. It's easier to write a check or put cash in the offering than it is to fast and to give up something that seems like such a big part of our lives. What's the purpose of it anyways? What are we trying to accomplish with fasting? In this passage, Matthew 6, that we've looked at a couple times, Jesus is hitting on a question of motive here. Why are you doing it? You know, he says, can we go back to that one? Thank you. He says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. they walk around like, oh man, I'm fasting, I'm so hungry, like making a big deal out of it, drawing attention to it. And he says, if you're doing that, that's your reward. And that's defeating the purpose. The point of it is the reward that God has for you, because you're not making it obvious. And so he's hitting on the question of motive. Are you doing it for a reward of people seeing you and saying, oh, he's such a good Christian, he's fasting? Or are you doing it because of the reward that God will give you for following in the practices that he's called you to? You know, are you broadcasting this out there with your body language, looking all dejected? Or, you know, are you going about your daily duties, just turning everything that you're doing into an opportunity to worship and praise inwardly? Because the true nature of fasting is about the inner attitude of your heart, not about a lot of the other things that we tend to think about fasting. One thing that I found over and I looked up, okay, just passages on fasting, if you put it in Google, and you bring up a bunch of those passages, say like prayer and fasting, worship and fasting, fasting and worship. Those things are all kind of together in one breath. They go hand in hand because it's about the inner attitude of worship and prayer. It's not about skipping a meal or several meals or whatever it is that you're fasting from. It's about that inner attitude that comes with it that you're offering up to God. And that needs to become the focus. And once glorifying God becomes the primary focus and the primary mission in fasting, then there are secondary purposes within fasting. And just to mention a few of them, obviously this isn't an exhaustive list. There's plenty of them. But sometimes, you know, fasting can reveal the things in our lives that control us. You know, we tend to cover up what's inside with food and with whatever else. And we kind of fill those voids. But fasting can bring those things to the surface. It reminds us that we are sustained by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's quoting what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tried to get him to turn the bread or the stones into bread. And he said, I don't need bread. I'm sustained by God and every word that comes from his mouth. And so if you really think about it, as God being the one that sustains us, fasting is really feasting. Because it's the idea of fasting from this so we can feast on the Word of God. Fasting also helps us to keep balance in our lives. How easily we begin to allow those non-essentials to take precedence in our lives. How quickly we crave things that we don't need until we become enslaved by them. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, when I hear this verse and I think of the balance in our lives, I'm reminded that fasting doesn't have to be just from food. Maybe food isn't something that has its hold on you. Maybe it's something else that has control over you, and it's that you need to fast from that in order to allow God to speak to you. And I know when I say that, something probably pops into your mind. It's different for everybody, but maybe it's got to turn off the TV for a while. Maybe it's got to put the cell phone away for a while. Stay off of Facebook for a while. It doesn't have to be electronic. Those are just the first ones that pop into my mind. There are all kinds of different things of non-essentials that can get a foothold in our lives and distract us from the ultimate purpose of growing in Christ. And you can fill in the blank for yourself what it is that has control over you. Fasting is a discipline. And discipline brings freedom. And it can bring spiritual breakthroughs that might not happen in any other way. It brings you to a different kind of place. As for the basics of fasting, you know, as far as how to fast and all, we're not going to, I don't really want to dive into that too much. If fasting is something that you want to check out, seriously, take some time and look into it, into what you can do, how you can do it. But a few things. The first thing I want to really warn you about is it is really wise to learn to walk before you try to run. Don't take this message and go out and try to embark on a 40-day fast. I don't think that's a good idea. Maybe God's calling you to that and he will sustain you through it. But if you've never fasted before, or, you know, only in little bits here and there, maybe a 40-day fast is not up your alley just yet. And you don't feel like, well, I can't do a 40-day fast, so I can't fast. Start simple. Today, what we are doing is fasting for one meal. You ate breakfast this morning, I hope. and hopefully you're going to eat dinner tonight, but just skip one meal as a start. It's simple. Join us today as we do this together. You know, and as I said earlier, and I want to reiterate it because it's probably the most important part about fasting, is that it's about the inner attitude of your heart. Don't skip a meal just because everybody else is skipping a meal. Don't skip a meal so you can be like, hey, I fasted today. The point of it is to build an inner attitude of connection with God. And so, as we close this morning, I just want to remind you, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights so that he could focus on God. So that he could stop focusing on the fact that Satan was going to be trying to get at him the whole time. He was trying to keep his focus on the glory of his Father. And that's our goal. And please consider joining us today as we try to make God the center of us individually, of us together as a body, as we seek to serve him here in this community. And when I say this community, I mean the greater community, not just the body of believers here. But as we do this closing song, which we introduced over the summer, it's called I Surrender. We did it at the Life Conference this summer. But I really want to challenge you to be spending the time praying and asking God what it is that you need to surrender. What it is that you need to fast from. And if you come to a place where you're like, I don't know what to fast from, start with something, anything. And maybe God will use that to start showing you the things that have control over you, so that in the future you know what you should fast from. But what in your life is keeping you from having God at the center? That's what we're trying to accomplish through fasting. So as the worship team comes, I'm going to just close us in prayer. And really just ask God to challenge each of you in what you need to let go of, what you need to surrender. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder that fasting can just be so impactful in our relationship with you, Lord. I pray that in this time you would challenge each and every one of us in the things that have control over us and the things that we need to fast from in order to replace you in the center of our lives. Lord, that you would become the center, that you become our focus. Lord, speak to us as we sing this closing song. In your name we pray. Amen.